Word this morning with Daniel chapter 7, and we're continuing to look at this chapter. Our focus this morning will be on the little horn. So this is again, this is the vision that Daniel had about these four beasts, and as we saw last week, these four beasts represent four successive kingdoms from Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, ending in Rome. But the fourth kingdom of Rome, as we saw, looks beyond Rome to the final last human kingdom. And so that's where we left off last week, is looking at those four beasts representing four kingdoms. And this morning, we focus on that fourth beast and one specific part of it, which is the little horn. So Daniel chapter 7, and I'm going to read this morning verses 23 to 27, and we'll be drawing in the rest of the chapter throughout the message. I invite you to bow with me as we go, as for the Spirit's anointing on His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do acknowledge that You are indeed Lord and God and King. And Lord, we come before You this morning. We humble ourselves before Your throne. We praise You, O Lord, for revealing Yourself to us through Your Word. We praise You for revealing Yourself to Daniel through these visions. And we pray now that You would give us wisdom and understanding, that the same Spirit that inspired this portion of Your Word would now work in our hearts to enlighten us and to illumine our minds and our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might receive faithfully and truthfully what Your Word has to say. And may it bear fruit in our hearts, O Lord, that would bring change and transformation for our good and for Your glory. And so we offer ourselves to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are able to stand for God, the reading of God's Word, I invite you to do so. Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 to 27. This is the angel giving his explanation to Daniel's vision, and so to this portion of his vision. And so the angel says, Daniel says that he, that is the angel, gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress His holy people, and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into His hands, and His refers there to that other horn, which is the little horn, into His hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and His power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey Him. You may be seated. On June 4th, 1940, Winston Churchill walked into the House of Commons. The Allies were in the throes of battle against the Nazis, and Churchill knew that he needed to prepare his people for what lay ahead. And so his speech reflected on the challenges that lay ahead, on the road ahead for them, but it also sounded this passionate pledge to keep on fighting and never surrender. In his now famous words, he said, "We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." As we turn our attention to the little horn in Daniel 7, we see that we are in for a battle, and we need to be prepared. We stand not for a nation, but for the kingdom of God, and we fight not with swords, but with the word of truth. And like Churchill, we must go into the battle pledging never to surrender. Our study this morning will focus on really four things: the identity of the little horn, the characteristics of the little horn as you see it in the broader biblical story, the end of the little horn, and then what our response would be as God's people. And so let's begin with the identity of the little horn. Like I mentioned, the little horn is part of that fourth beast in Daniel's vision. And as we saw last week, the fourth beast found its initial realization in Rome in all of its beastly power and evil opposition to God's people. But the final manifestation of this beast is still to come. And so it points ultimately to that last human kingdom, the one in which human evil and rebellion will reach its apex. The angel's interpretation of Daniel's vision in verses 26 to 27 places the little horn in the last days, that is, just before the final judgment and the arrival of the everlasting kingdom of God. And so the little horn represents an eschatological figure, that is, a figure that will rise up in the last days. We also see in Daniel's vision that the little horn is described as a person. Daniel says in verse 8 that this horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being. And then in the angel's interpretation of the dream, the angel says the little horn is, in fact, a king. He says in verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. And after them, another king will arise. And that other king is the little horn. But the little horn isn't just any king. It is one that is bent on destroying God's people. It is utterly opposed to the people of God. Daniel says in verse 21 that the little horn was waging war against the holy people. And in verse 25, he says he will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people. And that word oppress is a translation of a Hebrew word that means literally to wear out. It's the sense of the connotation is that of wearing out a garment through constant use and abuse. So imagine your favorite t-shirt that you've worn again and again, day in and day out, day after day after day, until finally it's just nothing but threads. And that's the image that word conveys. The little horn will be the chief opponent of God's people and a relentless opponent, wearing them out with his unyielding persecution again and again and again. And so think of it this way: as Voldemort was or is to Harry Potter, as Sauron is to Bilbo Baggins, as the White Witch is to Aslan, as the Joker is to Batman, or as Thanos is to the Avengers, so the little horn is to the people of God. It is the chief opponent of the church, over which Christ is king and God reigns. So to summarize, the identity of the little horn in Daniel is a figure that's described in terms of a human king or ruler who will rise up in the last days and wage war against the people of God. Now, if all of that sounds a little bit familiar, it's because the same figure is described and identified under different names when we get to the New Testament. And so the specific details of the little horn here in Daniel make it clear that this figure, this little horn figure in Daniel, is the same as what Paul calls the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, and what John in his letters refers to as the Antichrist, and what Revelation refers to as the beast. And so all of these New Testament figures are different names for this same figure that was first identified and revealed here as the little horn in Daniel. So with that understanding and with that sort of broader biblical framework in our minds, we can turn our attention then to the characteristics of the little horn, not only as we see it in Daniel, but also drawing in from these other passages as well in the broader biblical story. So the first thing we see is that the little horn will prevail over God's people for a limited time. Daniel says in verse 21 that the little horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. And the angel says in verse 25 that the holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and half a time. We see the same idea in Revelation 13, verse 7, where it says that the beast was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And so this little horn, which again is the same as the Antichrist, will prevail over God's people. But the good news is that it will be for a limited time. So going back to Daniel 7, verse 25, the angel says the holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Now, that expression has generated quite a bit of discussion, as you might imagine. If the word time refers to a year, as there's good reason to assume that it does and to see that it does. So if the word time refers to a year, then a time, 1 year, two times, 2 years, and half a time is equivalent, the numerical equivalent to 3.5 years. But because if we know anything about apocalyptic literature, we know how numbers are often used and typically used in a symbolic sense. And because 3.5 is half of the number 7, which is the number of completeness, then we put these things together, we see that the expression probably refers to a period of time that is limited or cut short, as 3.5 is half of 7. So this is a period of time that will not be complete. It will be limited or cut short. And again, we see the same idea in Revelation 13 in verse 5, where John says the beast was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And of course, 42 months is the equivalent of 3.5 years, which is the equivalent of a time, times, and half a time. And so these parallel expressions refer to a limited period of time during which evil will be allowed to have the upper hand over God's people. And so the little horn will prevail over God's people, but it will be for a limited time. That's the first thing. The second thing we see is that the little horn is boastfully blasphemous. Daniel says in verse 8, the little horn had a mouth that spoke boastfully. And again in verse 25, the angel says he will speak against the Most High. In Revelation 13, verse 1, the beast coming out of the sea is described as having 7 heads, and on each head a blasphemous name. And a few verses later, in verses 5 and 6, John says, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name. Now, to blaspheme God is to set oneself squarely against God, to be utterly opposed to God. It is to revile him, to show utter contempt for him, or to speak of him in a way that mocks his glory. This is one of many examples in Scripture. In Psalm 73, the wicked are described as scoffing at God. This is what the psalmist says. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. And so they claim things that belong to God alone. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? Well, that's an example of blasphemy. And the little horn is boastfully blasphemous. So it's not merely opposed to God. It despises God, and it arrogantly scoffs at God and slanders his name. The third thing we see is that it is related to the second. And that is that the little horn puts itself in the place of God. The angel says in verse 25 of Daniel 7 that he will try to change the set times and laws. Now, on its own, that may not mean a whole lot. But if you remember back in Daniel 2, verse 21, when God revealed the mystery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel, Daniel praised the God of heaven. And in that hymn of praise to the God of heaven, he praised God as the one who changes times and seasons. And so it is God alone who has the authority to change the set times. And it's God alone who establishes the law for his people. So for the little horn to try to change these things is to put himself in the place of God. We see the same idea in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul writes about the man of lawlessness. And let me just give you a very brief background to this letter of Paul. In 2 Thessalonians. So Paul was writing to people who were confused about the second coming of Christ. So the people were sort of unsettled and confused and shaken up by a report or a letter that was circulating that was basically saying the day of the Lord had already come. So, you know, Christ had already come, that day had already come and gone. And Paul says, no, that day will not come until the rebellion happens. And he says, the man of lawlessness is revealed. And so it says that day is still to come. And like I said, the man of lawlessness is another name for this same figure as the little horn. And one of the things that Paul says about this figure is that he will put himself in the place of God. Listen to what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. He says, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. He puts himself in God's place. If you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, one of our favorite in our family, one of the favorite books by C.S. Lewis. And in the book, The Last Battle, the ape puts himself in the place of the great lion, Aslan. And of course, Aslan is the great king, the king of the whole wood, the king of kings, the high king. And so this ape, he sees this lion skin that's coming down a waterfall. And so he goes out and he gets it and he drapes it over a donkey. He sort of stitches it together, makes kind of a lion coat, and he puts it on this donkey. And he presents this donkey with the lion skin as if it is the real Aslan. And he gets all the Narnians to do whatever he wants in the name of Aslan. And you see, the ape in that story craves the authority and the power and the praise that belongs rightly to Aslan alone. And so too, the little horn craves what belongs only to God. He puts himself in God's place. The fourth thing we see is that the little horn is seductively deceptive. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10, that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. And John says in Revelation 13, verse 3, that the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. And again in verse 8, he says, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life. The little horn will be seductively deceptive and will draw many people in to follow it and to give their allegiance to it. The story is told about a newsboy who was standing at a street corner with a stack of papers, and he was shouting out, read all about it, 50 people swindled, read all about it, 50 people swindled. And a man was walking by, and he heard, you know, the boy shouting out, and he was curious about the story, so he bought a paper, and he went a couple steps away, and he started paging through, and he paged through the entire thing, and then he realized there was nothing in there at all about anybody getting swindled. And so he went back to the boy, and he said, hey, there's nothing in here about 50 people getting swindled. I don't know what you're talking about. And the boy gave them a sort of a sly grin, and then he turned away and started shouting out, read all about it, 51 people swindled, read all about it. And like the newsboy, the little horn is a swindler. He's cunning and he's winsome. There's this attractive, you know, quality about him, and he peddles lies with just enough truth mixed in so that even longtime professing Christians are tempted to believe them. You see, it's too obvious, for example, to paint God as a villain. And so instead, he presents God as a supremely loving being who would never have it in his heart to send people to hell. And he presents Christ as a supremely wise teacher whose example surely is to be followed, but who any sensible person would not and could not worship as Lord and God. And he presents Scripture as a supremely valuable book, a beautiful book that's full of great lessons that are to be taught and followed and learned. But of course, it falls short of something infallible and inerrant. In those days, Jesus said, false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The little horn is seductively deceptive. The last thing we see is that the little horn has an already but not yet presence. So the final appearance of the little horn is still to come. There will be a figure that will rise up in the last days that will be all of these things, seductively deceptive and drawing people in and boastfully blasphemous and all this. All that is still to come. But until that time, there have been and will continue to be multiple manifestations of its presence in the world. The Apostle Paul says the man of lawlessness is still coming, and so he places him too in the last days, in that period of time right before the return of Christ and the final judgment. But at the same time, he says this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. And so the man of lawlessness, the final figure, is still to come, but the spirit of lawlessness is already at work even now. We see the same idea in John's teachings about the Antichrist. He says in 1 John 2, verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. And so John makes the distinction between Antichrists, plural, who are already present in the world, and the Antichrist, singular, who is still to come. Now, in John's context, an Antichrist is anyone who rejects or denies the real Christ. That was the sort of the heresy that John was writing to combat, specifically those who were rejecting the incarnation of Christ. And so he puts it this way in 1 John 4, verse 3. He says, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. And more specifically, again, in his context, acknowledging Jesus as God himself made flesh. He says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. And so the little horn is an eschatological, still-to-come figure, but there have been manifestations and forerunners of the little horn throughout redemption history. And so going back to the original audience for Daniel, probably the first face of the Antichrist was Antiochus Epiphanes in the Greek Empire. And then after that, it was Nero and Domitian in Rome. And then after that, it had the face of the papacy in the days of the Reformation, and the face of Hitler in World War II. And it will continue to manifest itself and to show its ugly face until its final and climactic appearance at the end. And until that day, the spirit of the little horn is already at work in the world. And so we see it, for example, in students who scoff at our belief that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. We see it in colleagues who think that their Christian faith is a crutch. We see it in the media that labels biblical values as bigotry and hatred. And we see it in family members and friends who have heard the good news of Jesus and have rejected it. The little horn has an already, but not yet, presence. That brings us then to the end of the little horn. And we won't spend much time here because its end is the same as that of the fourth beast. And that is that he will strut his hour upon the stage in all of his pomp and power, but when the time ordained for him is up, the Almighty Judge will cast him down. The angel says in Daniel 7, verse 26, but the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. The judgment against the little horn is like an elephant stomping on an ant. It's really not a battle at all. It's just a complete and decisive and total obliteration. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. He says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. I love that line because all King Jesus has to do is to breathe on him. It's like two boxers standing face to face in a boxing ring, and before the fight can even start, one of them just sort of blows on the other and knocks him out cold, and it's just all over just like that. In the end, God triumphs over the little horn, and his people triumph with him. As the angel says in verse 27, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. And again, I mean, if ever there's a note of vindication in Scripture, this is it, right? I mean, all of the kingdoms from Egypt to Babylon to Assyria to Rome, all of the kingdoms that brutalize the people of God will be handed over to them in the end. So the tables will be completely turned, and there will be from every tribe and language and people and nation people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and all who have been chosen by God from the creation of the world will live in his kingdom and worship him. This is the wretched end of the little horn and the glorious end for the people of God. So we have seen the identity of the little horn and the characteristics of the little horn and the end of the little horn. And the only question that remains is how then should we live? What should our response be as God's people to this teaching on the little horn? And I suppose there are many ways to answer that question, and I want to leave you this morning with just one. We are called as God's people to be prepared for battle. To paraphrase Churchill, we shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the classrooms and in the town halls. We shall fight in our homes and in our churches, and we shall never surrender. But like I said at the beginning, we fight not with swords, but with the word of truth. Listen again to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. In all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." So do you hear what Paul says? Those who perish in the battle are those who refused to love the truth, which means that those who win the battle are those who do love the truth. And so this is how we are to live in light of the little horn. This is the antidote to the deception of the Antichrist. We are to love the truth. We are to cherish and crave the word of God. We are to be uncompromising in our devotion to its teaching. We don't bend it. We don't twist it. We don't sort of gloss over, ignore the hard parts about it. We live by it. We meditate on it day and night. We study it. We read it. We memorize it. We teach it to our kids, and we build our lives on its truths without apology and without wavering. And we say with the psalmist, that the truths of God's word are more precious than pure gold and sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And we cry out to God with the psalmist to turn our eyes away from worthless things and preserve our life according to your word. You see, the spirit of the little horn is already at work in the world, seducing many with its deceptions. And so the world is filled with its half-truths and its lies. And our only weapon in the cloud of deception is the truth of the word of God, which is why we keep coming back again and again to our vision as Covenant Church, which is to be growing together through God's word, to be grounded in God's word, to not stray from God's word, to be firmly rooted in the truths of God's word and not compromise to the right or to the left. Because it is our only weapon against the deception. If we are to be prepared for battle against the little horn, we must cling fiercely to the word of God. If ever there was a time for the church and for believers to be turning our eyes away from worthless things and clinging fiercely to the word of truth, this is the time. I've spent enough time on the water of Green Bay. For those of you who know my passion for duck hunting, and which involves early morning, pitch darkness excursions out on the waters of Green Bay, and I've spent enough time doing that to know how easy it can be to get turned around in the dark. When you're out in open water and it's just there's darkness all around, it's hard to keep your bearings. And so the best way to make sure that you stay on the right track to your intended destination is to pick out a light on the far shore and to make sure that you keep your boat pointed to and headed toward that light. That light in the distance is your guide and your help in the darkness. It keeps you from going astray. It keeps you from venturing off into the dangers of deep waters. And the word of truth is like that distant light on the shore. There are dark and dangerous waters all around, but those who by God's gracious preserving love the light and keep their eyes fixed on the light will stay in the way of life. To God be the glory. Amen. As we go to God in a time of prayer, I'm going to invite us to enter into a time of confession and surrender. And so I'm going to read for you just a couple of verses from Psalm 119, and then we'll spend some time in silent prayer. This is Psalm 119, verses 36 to 37. The psalmist says, "Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word." Let's bow together. Lord God, as we come before your throne this morning and in a time of silent prayer and response, a time of confession and surrender, I pray, O Lord, that these words of the psalmist would prompt our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would search us and sweep through us, O Lord, to expose what needs to be exposed, what may need to be confessed, what may need to be surrendered. And draw us, O Lord, into a deeper love for the word of truth. And so, Father, as we hear these words again, and as we come before you in silence, search our hearts and move us, O Lord, to confess and to surrender before you. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. O Lord, where our hearts have been drawn toward lesser things, forgive us, cleanse us, purify us. When our hearts have been pressing towards selfish gain, forgive and cleanse and purify. And turn our hearts again, O Lord, toward your statutes. Turn our hearts away from those things that are rooted in selfish gain. And Lord, in those ways, the ways in which our eyes have been turned towards worthless things, forgive and cleanse and purify and renew, and preserve our lives again according to your word of truth, and plant and work within us, O Lord, a deeper and deeper love for the word of truth, that we may walk in its light. Father, we praise you as the conqueror, the triumphant victor over the little horn. Give us patient endurance and perseverance as we live out our days on this earth, as we prepare for a battle and for battles to come. Guard us and preserve us, O Lord, by your grace and for your glory and for the building of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.